Okay, we're going to look at Esther chapter 1, verses 13 to 18 this morning. And as we kind of, you know, work our way through the first chapter here, I did mention last week, you know, the last time we were in Esther, we had a, you know, as we talked through verse 12 and Vashti and her mistake, her sin, her rebellion, disobedience, whatever you want to call it, you know, I made reference to the fact that, you know, in verse 17, we're going to take a little bit of time and make an application to some of our marriages. And that's what we're going to do this morning. The title of my message this morning is The End of a Marriage. And throughout all of the, you know, what we've seen so far in the book of Esther, obviously there's a lot of good things. There's a lot of fun things. I really love the Bible and how, you know, it's got different layers, different teachings for us and the doctrinal application, how you can see so much of God's plan for the future and picture and type. You know, that's just, for me, that's the honey. That's the sweetness of the Bible, and it's great. But the meat and the potatoes comes in when you really sit down and you say, okay, what is the message for me in this? Where are the eternal principles that God wants me to apply to my life and my behavior? And oftentimes that's the hard pill to swallow. And this morning we're going to see the sad tale of the end of an end to a marriage. And whatever you think of Vashti, you know, as we're going to look at her, she kind of comes across in context. She comes across, of course, as this rebellious, disobedient, non-submissive wife that her husband says, honey, would you please do this? And she says, no. You know, you kind of get that idea of, you know, she's just kind of that way. And even with that, you know, it's never good to see the end of a marriage, is it? And, you know, divorce in the United States is, what, 50% or something like that. Divorce among quote-unquote Christians in the United States is 52%. And so we're kind of, you know, running ahead of the game with a lot of people, depending on where you get your statistics from. But we're going to see the end of the marriage between Ahasuerus and Vashti this morning, and there's some very, very good application for us that I'd like to bring out, and it's going to be a good exhortation for both, okay? Yes, I'm going to poke women in the eye this morning, all right? Not necessarily that, but what I'm going to point out some key responsibilities that you have in the marriage. And like I mentioned last week, you generally have more power in the marriage than the man because you're in the servant role, and that's God's structure. When Jesus Christ came down, he came down as a servant, and through that servant leadership, if you want to call it that, he purchased salvation for all of mankind. So the greater is always the lesser, the greater is always the servant. But before we get into our text, just remember where we are. Like I said, we're going to do this a lot. We're going to take a running start at our passage. Chapter 1 deals with Vashti being dethroned. That sets the stage for everything else that's going to come later. We started out with our three feasts. Feast for the kingdom, feast for the capital city, and the feast of Vashti, right? And in all those feasts, we saw there's peace, there's prosperity, there's comfort in the kingdom. Yeah, we got a hint of a problem, but things are going good for Ahasuerus. And then in verses 10 to 12, of course, we saw the great failure. Okay, after the three feasts, we got the great failure. The king expresses his desire, nothing difficult, nothing weird. Queen, please come into my presence, dress nicely so that everybody can see your beauty and be pleasing to me and glorify the king. Okay, she says what? No. So with the desires of the queen, the king, we have the disobedience of the queen, what we saw in verse 12, which says, this was our last message, Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains, and therefore the king was very wroth, and his anger burned in him. And then that leaves us at verse 13. Now, 13 to 22, the rest of this chapter deals with the grand finale. This is how this it all ends here, okay? The grand finale of this first chapter, Vashti dethroned. And the first thing we see in verses 13 to 18 is the end of a marriage. The end of a marriage. And then in verse 19 to 22, we're going to see the end of a queen. She ruins her marriage first, and then along with that, she loses the throne. Okay, and that'll be our text for the next time, starting in verse 19. So, you know, obviously, like I said from the title of the message this morning and into the end of a marriage, you can kind of get an idea of what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about some marriage aspects of our marriages and our marriage relationships. And so Vashti, well, we see a good lesson on how women can quickly ruin their marriages. And I'm going to give you a one-step recipe for ruining your marriage. If you say, wow, I have always wanted to ruin my marriage. It's been something on my bucket list, right? Something I need to take care of before I die. I'm going to give you a one-step process for doing that. We're also going to take the time to give the men an opportunity to do the same. Check that off your bucket list. I'll tell you how you can ruin your marriage. Also, don't want to leave anybody out. So, what can we learn about marriage, the end of a marriage here in Esther 1, 13 to 18? Let's just read the text so we know kind of what we're dealing with this morning. It says in verse 13, Then the king said to the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And next unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and which sat the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes. When it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. And so that's our text. She ruins her marriage, and of course he consults with seven of his wise men, counselors, and he says, what am I going to do? And they say, well, you're going to have to deal with it quick, because if not, everybody's going to, all the women are going to despise their husbands, you're going to have a lot of contempt and wrath, okay? So that's our text this morning. I want to talk about the wise men and their wise counsel. That's our 2 points, okay? We usually get in 3 points in a poem, because it is a Baptist church, but this morning you get two, okay? Two. I'm sorry if you want a refund at the end of the message, I'll see what I can do. All right? Let's talk about the wise men first. Now, these are the counselors that Ahasuerus uses. He seeks counsel from them, some advice. And in verse 13, I just want to say that we see here the king's wise decision. Very wise to ask for advice. Why is that? Well, what's his emotional state? Think about it. Verse 12. Look at the end of that verse and how we ended last week. Vashti says no, disobeys her husband, the king, and it says the king was very wroth and his anger burned in him. This guy's upset. I mean, this guy's angry. I don't know if you've ever felt that way toward your wife. I haven't. My wife is the virtuous woman. God wrote a chapter about her in the Bible. Amen? Tough crowd. Yeah, I think you can agree, and you can say, yeah, there's times in my life where I've been pretty upset with somebody else, whether it's my wife, my husband, a friend, or somebody. Yeah, you know what? So he makes a very wise decision. He asks advice of others instead of making a snap decision based on his emotions. How many times have you made a decision? You're angry, you're mad, you're upset, you're frustrated, and in that moment of heightened emotion, you make a decision that the next day or day after you go, oh, wow. I'm going to have to go back and say I'm sorry to this person, that person, this person, that person. Have you ever done that? Yeah. And so look at what this guy does. And I've said it before, this chapter paints a very good picture of King Ahasuerus. Yes, we're going to see some problems later on, but this guy, he's a good leader. He shows maturity, he knows what's going on, and he shows us a good pattern to follow. Folks, never make a decision. Never make a decision, especially a big decision, when you're upset or angry. Just don't do it. Either wait until you calm down, or if the decision just has to be made now, like we see with Ahasuerus, go ask for some counsel. Talk to somebody else, you know, and that's just what he does. So Ahasuerus, he asks for wise counsel from seven wise men. So what does he do? Look at verse 13. He asks counsel of his wise men. It says, and the king said to the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew the law and the judgment. And next unto him was, and it lists the seven guys of this council that he uses for counsel. And just look at what it says in verse 13. Just real quick, drawing your attention to what the Bible says about these men that are going to give the king advice. It says that these wise men first knew the times. All right? They knew the times. And then it says, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. Okay? So they know the times. They know law and judgment. Two things to bring out here. Number one, these men, okay, he seeks counsel from wise men. Wise people are people who are intelligent and informed. Okay, they don't have to have a PhD or an IQ of 150 above. No, intelligent and informed, it says they knew law and judgment. All right, law and judgment. Just like today, who are those that are wise? It's people that know the scripture. It could be a guy with a third grade education, but if the man knows the book, he's got something going. And we would do well to take into consideration what he says. These guys are intelligent, they're informed, they knew the law and judgment. But it says also that they knew the times. And that simply means that they're aware of the world around them. We're not talking about some legalist that's isolated and separated from the world, some big intellectual guy in a think tank. No, these are guys who knew the times. And there's a lot of guys that know the Bible or know about the Bible or know a lot about Scripture, and they hovel themselves away in seminaries. And I think it's sad that that whole structure of a seminary, I know it started out good, and I know there's good intentions behind it, and there's some good that comes out of it, but what do? You pull out men and women from a local church context, and you put them in an academic context where men that know the law, quote-unquote, know the law and judgment, but they have no idea about the times. They're not involved in local church ministry. They're not involved in people's lives. They're not out on the streets preaching. They have no knowledge, just practical knowledge, of what's going on in the world around them. They're not balanced. And we need both of those. We need to know Scripture, and we need to know the times. All right? And so this understanding of these wise men helps us to kind of put their counsel in the proper context, and that's important. That's important because just about every book you'll pick up, every book commentary on the book of Esther, it will say, number one, they applaud Esther for her decision not to obey that awful order from the king. How wicked of him to want his wife in his presence to display her beauty. Right? And then they'll start pointing at these men, these seven counselors, and they'll say, oh, male chauvinists. How could they say that? Oh, we're so glad we've been emancipated from the male chauvinist dictatorship of the medieval times. Right? And yet, when we take it into context, we need to understand this. Look, these are the guys God said they knew the law, and they understood the application of that law in their times, in their day, in their society, in their culture. These are men very adequate for the task at hand. All right? And so the king, he shows us a very wise habit. All right? He's seeking wise counsel. Notice what the verse says. We're still in verse 13. The king said to the wise men, which knew the times, it says, for so was the king's manner. This is his manner. This is his custom. This is his habit. This is what he does. He seeks counsel. Okay? Now we need to start working this, okay, into our lives, into an application for us. Folks, I'm telling you, each and every one of us would benefit from a habit like that. Would we not? All of us should build into our lives this manner, this type of custom. We ought to ask counsel and advice of those who know the law, those who know Scripture, and who also understand the times in which we live. How many problems could we have avoided had we listened to people like that? Yes or no? Okay, I could have. And if it's not talking about you, it's talking about me. Folks, I'm telling you, there's decisions we make in life, and you have to go back and suffer the consequences, because you know what? If you would have just asked somebody, hey, pastor, hey, dad, hey, neighbor, hey, friend of mine that goes to another, somebody that knows the Scripture and has been around for a while, hey, what about this? And they say, well, let me tell you, probably not a very good decision. Well, we can find that kind of wise counsel from wise people. And look, it's just a couple of Proverbs for you. Proverbs 20, verse 18. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 18. Find somebody with knowledge and experience. Find somebody that knows the book and has at least some sort of testimony of walking with the Lord for some years. If you can find somebody like that, when you have a decision to make, talk to them. Proverbs 20, verse 18. Every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice make war. So with every big decision, everything you purpose to do, you know, we should make some sort of custom or manner in our lives to evaluate that decision with wise counsel. Good advice. In Proverbs 24, verse 6, kind of goes with that. Proverbs 24, verse 6. Which says, for by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety. You know, King Ahasuerus didn't ask just one guy. King Ahasuerus asked seven of them. Seven. I don't know if I could find seven men like that today. Seven men that know the Scripture and know the times. Maybe I could. Maybe you could. But they're few and far between. But wouldn't it be nice if we had some of those guys around. And you know, it's just kind of one of those things in our culture and our, you know, society, we tend to just kind of push our old people off into nursing homes, you know. And I know you've heard it just like I've heard it. There's a wealth of knowledge that we're just missing out on. And yeah, I think it's too bad. So take it for what it's worth. There's some experience out there. There's some knowledge out there. If you know somebody like that, take advantage of it. Be wise. Talk to them. Okay? But we should also remember where we can find the unfailing advice of a multitude of perfect counselors. Because even the wisdom of experience, the school of hard knocks, is going to produce a human that's going to make mistakes. And there is a place where we can find unfailing advice and perfect counselors. All right? And that is the Word of God. Look at Psalm 119:24. Psalm 119:24. The words of God should always be our ultimate and final counsel in every decision. Psalm 119:24, David praising God for His Word. He says, "Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors." It's the Word of God. And that's why, now that's why, think back to Esther 1, what we're looking at, that's why we can see a picture of the Word of God in these seven wise men that Ahasuerus consulted. You say, well, how is that? Well, there's seven wise men. Look at Psalm 12, verse 6. Psalm 12, verse 6. Key chapter in the, or key passage in the book of Psalms about the preservation of God's inspired word. In Psalm 12, verse 6, we see that the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified how many times? Seven times. Okay, seven wise men, they picture the seven times God has purified, He has refined His words here on earth. God's words were perfect when they were given, and they were perfectly preserved on earth through that refining process after that. You can have full confidence in the Bible that you hold in your hands. But Ahasuerus' wise men, look at Esther chapter 1. It says something of them also that we should take into account. In verse 14, Esther 1:13, we see the king said to the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. Next unto him was Carshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan. He says, the seven princes of Persian Media, which saw the king's face, and which sat the first in the kingdom. Okay, these seven wise men, I'm fighting the temptation to call them wise guys, okay? I think that's funny. These seven wise men were first in the kingdom. There's no one higher than them in their office. That's why they get to pronounce judgment. That's why they're consulted. Why? They have an authority that is above everybody else, and no one is above them except the king. And you see the same thing said of the Word of God in Psalm 138, verse 2. Psalm 138, verse 2. Psalm 138, verse 2. I know some of you guys got this by memory. Psalm 138, 2 says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. So we see these seven wise men, first in the kingdom, no one higher than they in their office, and the same is said of God's word. God has exalted His word even above His name. It is our final authority. Okay? And yet only one of those seven guys talks. You look at Esther chapter 1, we have the list of all the men in verse 14. There's seven of them. Verse 15 says, what shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And it says, and Memucan answered. He's a spokesman. You have seven men, wise men, counselors, giving advice to the king, and that advice comes through a man whose name is Memucan. Now, I know that's such an attractive name that you would probably use that either for a child or maybe an adored pet. Memucan. What would you call somebody like that? Memu? Memu, Memu. It's dinner time. You know, it's as always with the Scripture, with the Bible, names mean things. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. You know, God changed Abram's name to Abraham, Sarai's name to Sarah. And this guy, Memucan, his name means three things. You get your new treasury of scripture knowledge. That's all you need. New treasury of scripture knowledge. And it will define every name, proper name in the Bible for you. Okay? Memucan means three things. Firstly, the name Memucan means established. Established. Memucan is the one who will establish that sound counsel. He will establish the king in good advice. I think your reference for that would be Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, because it's the Word of God. It's the Scripture that establishes us firm, stable, rooted, grounded in the faith. It's the Word of God. Established. Memucan, secondly, means prepared. Prepared. Your reference for that one would be 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. That all scripture is given by inspiration of God. You remember that one. For doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. It's the scripture that prepares us for every good work. Memucan. It means established. It means prepared. And it also means strong in authority. Strong in authority. Just like the scripture is our final authority. So as we work through this passage, as we come to our practical application, as we're going to use this as a mirror to look at our own selves and our marriage relationships, let's remember that these seven wise counselors show us a picture of God's wise counselors, the words of God. Okay? The words of scripture. Ahasuerus has the good habit, the manner, the custom of seeking wise counsel from these seven men. We should also seek wise counsel. Yes, from wise people, but always from God's counselors, the words of Scripture. And with that in mind, let's just ask ourselves, okay, here it comes. What is this? What's the wisdom given by the wise men? What is the insightful counsel given by the insightful counselors? And that's verse 16 to 18. And it says, Memucan answered before the king and the princes. Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes, to all the people that are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Now, remember, this is Memucan. We just saw he's a picture of the Word of God, God's wise counsel, Scripture. What this man says lines up 100% perfectly with the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. What this man says is God's will, just like you'll read it, in Scripture. And verse 16 also carries with it a good reminder as we start moving into to the meat of this guy's advice and counsel. Sin brings consequences. Bad decisions bring consequences. Mistakes bring consequences. And it's not only for you, it's for the whole kingdom. You know, this ends Vashti's marriage. She blew it. One decision. We don't know if she made several decisions before that that kind of had the king aggravated with her. We don't know. What God shows us is one small decision. King says do, and she says no. She ruins her marriage. She loses the throne, and she is not mentioned one more time in the whole of the book or in the whole of Scripture. She's done. And we need to remember, folks, just like it says here, you know, he says, look, she hath not done this wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes, to all the people that are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Our sin is just not ours. My sin, my disobedience, my mistakes affect my wife, my kids, my family, my congregation, the people I work with, and sometimes even the people in my community. And so does yours. You do not live in a bubble, even though I think we do here in the United States. Sin has consequences, and so let's think about that. Here's his warning. Memucan warns the king of the dangers of not dealing with this issue. There's dangers here. He says, for this deed of the queen shall come abroad, and in verse 17, come abroad unto all the women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes, when it shall be reported the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise, now here's the danger, shall the ladies of Persian Media say, this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. You know, disobeying the king is bad enough. But there's a greater risk here. It's even worse. It's even badder. The queen could quickly become an example for other women in the kingdom to follow. So without quick and decisive judgment on Vashti for her disobedience, others will be tempted to do the same. You know, and as you look at this chapter, you say, wow, that was a pretty harsh thing for them to do. You know, with greater responsibility or greater privilege comes greater responsibility. We see that all through Scripture. You know, if when the pastor makes a mistake, it's always a bigger deal than when somebody else makes a mistake. Why? Well, because he's out front. He's the guy on the, he's the leader. Greater privilege, greater responsibility. This lady's the queen. And if that bad example goes unchecked, that'll filter all the way down. All the way down. And so we see that the wise counsel from Memucan has a very clear, very defined, and an even biblical purpose or goal. Maintain order in the kingdom. We have to maintain order in the kingdom. Now remember that Vashti's sin was her decision not to submit to God's established order. We talked about this last week, so we're not going to take time to do it. We looked over in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, specifically Genesis 3:16, that shows us the man in God's structure, God's divine design. The man is to be the head of the woman. The woman is given to the man to be a helpmeet in the mission. It's not that men are better than women. We have different roles. And in order for this to function, our family unit to function, to accomplish the mission God gave us, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, the man is the head of the woman, and the woman is to submit to the male leadership. We see that also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Same structure, same order, same divine design in society and the family. New Testament, Old Testament, it hasn't changed. Christ is the head of the man is the head of the family. His wife is to submit to him. So, Memucan mentions two specific dangers of not dealing with this issue correctly. That first danger is in verse 17. And the first thing that can happen is women will feel the liberty to despise their husbands. I'll repeat that. Women will feel the liberty to despise their husbands. And I repeat that because I know that that is totally foreign to us in our marriages today. I'm sure no one has experienced this in their marriage since before Bible times, right? You guys are tough this morning. That was sarcasm, okay? Women, have you ever despised your husband? I mean, don't answer. Wow, don't answer. Just think through it. Yeah, I'm sure you have. Sure you have. I mean, we're not the easiest people to live with, are we? I mean, look at my wife. Look what she's got to live with. Well, and the second thing he brings up is in verse 18. Because not only does he say in verse 17, you know, that they all shall despise their husbands in their eyes. Verse 18, likewise, shall the ladies of Persian Media say unto this day all the kings unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall it there arise too much contempt. Contempt and wrath. Now that much contempt, he's talking about the wife. Okay, contempt for her husband, like Vashti. Vashti had contempt for her husband. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. The wrath is the husband. Because that's verse 12. Who got wrathful and angry? Yeah, Ahasuerus did. So there's going to be contempt on behalf of the woman, the wife, and there will be wrath on behalf of the husband, the man. He'll get angry because his wife is contemptuous. What's that going to do to the marriages? What's that going to do to the family? Well, wouldn't that just be a wonderful situation to live in? No, it wouldn't. And just let me say this. Contempt is the sin, okay, of many women, if not most or all. Contempt is the sin of many women in the marriage relationship. It's an attitude. It's an attitude of heart. It's contempt. Okay, it expresses itself in different ways, but the contempt is on the inside. It's an easy sin to fall into. And I would say perhaps it is the easiest sin for a woman to fall into. And this sin, contempt for your husband, is one of the biggies. One of the biggies that is committed in the marriage relationship. obviously, tons of other problems that come up between husbands and wives. Honey, you burned the macaroni and cheese, right? We got our problems. You know, why don't you clean the bathrooms more often? I don't know. You know, why don't you put the seat down or the seat up? We have our problems. But look, look, look. This one, left unchecked, will destroy your marriage. Okay? If we leave the seat up and you leave the seat down, we can work through that, okay? Especially in Johnson County. I got 10 bathrooms in my house. Pick one. You can leave the seat up in half and the seat down in the others. But we leave this unchecked, contempt, that will fester until it ruins your marriage. Contempt. And so I would like to take the opportunity right now to give you a one-step recipe on how to destroy your marriage. How to Destroy Your Marriage in One Easy Step by Greg Kudrowski. You ready? We'll talk about wives first, and then we'll go into the husbands. Now first, women can quickly destroy their marriages by wearing the pants in the family. By taking charge and usurping the authority of their husbands. This is the sin of Vashti. This is what she did because of the contempt that she felt. You see, her husband was despised in her eyes. That's what verse 17 tells us. She had contempt for her husband, like we saw in verse 18, and because of that, she refused to follow him and his leadership. She took charge. King husband said, do, and she said, no. No. Let me ask you this, according to the New Testament, who has been given the responsibility of the rule of the home? Who's supposed to be the leader? All right, if you want the reference, 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 12. The rule of the home, the leadership of the family, is the responsibility of the man. He will have to answer to God for that. God will hold the man accountable for being a leader and ruling his home. It's the husband, it's the father, it's not the woman. And here is the mistake we see Vashti make. She was bossy, mouthy, and independent. She was in charge. She was not going to submit to her husband's wishes. She knew better, and she refused to follow him. He says do, she says no. And therefore, she caused her divorce. She did it, not him. Just like many women today, even though they would never admit it was their fault. It wasn't my fault. Look what he did. How many years did that man have to put up with contempt? Contempt in the heart of his wife, contempt and contempt and contempt and contempt, and she despised him and his leadership until something happened and he made a mistake, and then all of a sudden he's the bad guy, when for years she had sown dissension in her family because of the contempt in her heart, like Vashti. Verse 17, she despised her husband, and because of that she refused to submit to him. And in verse 18, that despising and disobedience was the result of Vashti holding her husband in contempt. To hold somebody in contempt, think about the definition, folks. It's to despise, it's to dishonor, it's to disgrace them. It's that attitude of heart, it's disobedience, it's disrespect, it's disdain, disapproval, it's disgust, it's scorn, it's derision. You think the other person is just unworthy of considerate treatment. Oh, he's an idiot. He doesn't know anything. I will run the family. And then that's when the problems start. It starts with contempt. And let me just say this. The opposite of contempt, sometimes, you know, synonyms help us, definitions help us, but often, if we can get a good contrast, we can really understand the concept better. The opposite of contempt for your husband is what we might call admiration. Admiration, to admire, means to regard with pleasure and approval. See that? Contempt is the opposite of admiration. To admire is to regard him with pleasure and approval. Do you regard your husband with pleasure? Or when you regard your husband, do you go, ugh? Do you regard your husband with approval? You say, good. Or do you say, oh, not again? See where we're going with it? It means to esteem, to revere, to venerate, to honor him. And so I'm going to do it. I've got a book recommendation for you. I'm going to read an excerpt from a book. All right? And I'm going to preface this, okay? First and foremost, I would recommend this book to both married people and single people. All right? Married couples could benefit from it. It's a refresher on how to meet the needs of your spouses. We've talked about this in the context of help meet their needs, okay? Singles, people who are not married, could benefit from it so that you get a good whiff of what's coming. What will be expected of you in a marriage relationship, all right? The book is a book of Christian psychology. You go, ooh, you know, that's like putting Tabasco sauce on my ice cream. I'm not a big fan of psychology. I think anybody who knows me knows that, all right? And the guy that wrote this book is a clinical psychologist, career psychologist. He is a Christian, and his career has been helping people with marital problems. And so I don't even remember where I got the book or where I heard about it. It's called His Needs, Her Needs. The guy's name is Willard F. Harley. Okay, and I put it on the website, so it's up there. Put it up there this morning on one of our book recommendations. With that caveat, that kind of be careful with it, chew up the meat, spit out the bones. It's not a Bible study, okay? I'm not saying it is a Bible study. But most of what he says in the book lines up with biblical principles. I actually took what he said in the book, and it actually parallels, and I did a Bible study on it, parallels much of what is said of the marital relationship in Proverbs chapter 5. He doesn't run the parallel. I ran the parallel, and you can see it. Matches up almost, not perfectly, but almost verbatim. And the principles here also line up with my 20 years of experience in marriage. Got 21 years under my belt, okay? And a woman that hasn't left me. So it also lines up with a lot of the problems that have come up in my 20-ish years of experience as trying to be a pastor, okay? And so his basic premise in his book is, you know, his needs, her needs. His basic premise is that men and women have different needs, and they get married in part because they need the other to meet those needs, right? We have a mission to accomplish, and in order to accomplish that mission, we need a helpmeet, especially the man. He has certain needs, and the woman will help meet those needs. This guy brings out a lot of the needs and says, look, here are the five main needs a man has, all right? They are different than the five main needs that a woman has. And then he says the woman is given to the man to help meet those needs and whatnot. So like I said, take it for what it's worth. I want to read to you what he said about admiration versus contempt. Okay? One of the basic needs, his deal is, hey, one of the basic needs a man has, often experiences a need his wife is to help him meet, is that of admiration rather than contempt. Okay? And so just listen to what he says. Like I said, his name's Harley. Listen to what he says about admiration, and think about how admiration is just the polar opposite of contempt that many women feel and express toward their husbands. So here's what he says. He says, honest admiration is a great motivator for most men. When a woman tells a man she thinks he's wonderful, that inspires him to achieve more. He sees himself as capable of handling new responsibilities and perfecting skills far above those of his present level. Admiration not only motivates, it also rewards the husband's existing achievements. It gives him more satisfaction than he receives from his paycheck. A woman needs to appreciate her husband for what he already is, not for what he could become if he lived up to her standards. For some men, without admiration, they seem inherently more defensive about their shortcomings. They do not want someone to be critical of them. And while criticism, which is an expression of contempt, often causes men to become defensive, admiration energizes them and motivates them. A man expects and needs his wife to be his most enthusiastic fan. He draws confidence from her support and can usually achieve far more with her encouragement. Just a kind of example to what we mean by contempt and admiration. And he goes on to mention, and he uses this phrase, carping and criticism. You know what carping means? It's nagging. He says carping and criticism is dangerous. Nagging, finding fault, complaining, scolding, nitpicking, and belittling. All of that is an expression of a wife's contempt for her husband. And it is the polar opposite of admiration. And when you do that, you are sowing the seeds of destruction in your marriage. So here's my exhortation for women. If you do not meet this need in your husband, okay, if you do not express your admiration for him, if instead you express contempt by nagging him, belittling him, ignoring him, disrespecting him, disobeying him, I'm here to tell you, please don't be surprised when someone else does meet that need. Needs are like air. I need to breathe. I need air, right? And I can breathe through my nose or my mouth. If you cover up my mouth, where am I going to breathe air? Through my nose. If you plug up my nose, where am I going to breathe air? Through my mouth. That's what a need is. We get married because we have needs. Needs in the mission, so that we don't get distracted or disqualified. Needs because we can work better together than apart. But those needs have to be met. And if it is a true need, when that need is not met in the marriage relationship, the temptation arises for something else outside that marital relationship to draw that person away because he's got to breathe. Okay? And if it's a need for your husband, you as wife are to help meet that need. Wasn't that the promise we gave when we got married? Yeah. So if you choose not to, that need still exists. And I can just about guarantee he will be drawn away into temptation to meet that need elsewhere because you played the Vashti. He had a need and you said no. You kept that contempt in your heart and it came out with your disdain. So if you want to destroy your marriage in one easy step, just have an attitude of contempt toward your husband. Despise him instead of showing him your admiration. And you'll drive him away quicker than anything. And so second, we got to address the men here with what little time we have left. Men can destroy their marriage by falling into the error of not being the leader that they should be in the family. You know, if the husband fails to be the head of the family, who has to play the role? If the husband won't put on the pants of the family, be the leader in the family he should be, well, what does that mean? Who's gonna lead the kids? Who's going to lead the family? Who's going to make the decisions? If you're absent as leader, who's going to fill in? Your wife. And whose fault is that? Yours. Somebody's got to do something. Somebody's got to do something. Now, this is not the case in Esther chapter 1 with King Ahasuerus. He gave clear direction to his wife. He knew where he was going, what he wanted done, okay? But it's often the case in marriages today. So my exhortation for men would be like what the Bible says, play the man. Step up to the plate and play the man. You know what? We as men, we never fail, do we? Well, I bet we do. I bet you fail as often as I do. I bet I got mistakes in my life every stinking day. We do fail. So you shouldn't expect to be perfect, and our wives and our families shouldn't expect us to be perfect. But I'll tell you what, don't be lazy and indifferent either. Oh, it doesn't matter. Yes, it does. And so we ought to work hard, you know, even at your job. You ought to work hard to show your family, look, I'm putting food on the table. I'm a responsible man. I want to take care of my family financially. If I can't find a job, I'm going to get a job. I'm going to work hard at it, and I want to do it well, even if I like it or I don't like it. It doesn't matter. And we ought to be diligent also at learning the Bible and doing what it says. Leaders. And so, men, if you want to destroy your marriage in one easy step, fail to be the leader and the head of your family that God expects you to be. That's your responsibility. That's what your wife needs you to be. She needs a leader and not somebody to stand over her and say, do, do, do. No, she needs somebody who will show her what to do. That's what a true leader is. And I know, like I said, we've got problems. We fail. I know we're a mess. If you're not, I am. I get that. But what God expects of us is that we grow. Are you growing in grace and knowledge? Are you reading the Bible? Are you praying? Are you trying, even though you fail? Are you trying to do what is right? Are you growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Grow in Him and you will be fine. And then with that, there's got to come this exhortation also. Your spouse's failure is not your excuse to sin. Right? Even if your husband is the biggest, laziest couch potato in all of Christendom, that does not give you license to have contempt for him in your heart and despise him. And men, if you have the most nagging, willful, independent, short-haired, rebellious woman, that does not give you any license to sin. You need to love God and allow God to change your wife. Be godly and don't use somebody else's sin as your license or an excuse to do the same. Do what God expects of you regardless. His grace is sufficient for the day. And so, let's wrap it up. Esther 1, 13 to 18. We saw the end of a marriage. It's done. She blew it. Vashti held contempt in her heart toward her husband. She expressed that contempt in despising him and disobeying him. She refused to submit to her husband, who was the king. She had her own idea of what was best, and by doing what she thought was best, she caused her divorce. You say, well, he made the decision to get rid of her. Yes, he did. Because of what she caused. She ruined her marriage. And so, wives and future wives, here I got this to say, don't be a Vashti. Don't let contempt for your man build up in your heart. Choose rather to admire him in Christ. And men, don't tempt your wives to hold you in contempt. Tempt and contempt. Don't tempt your wives to hold you in contempt. Be a leader. Be someone she can admire. And let's remember that sin also always has consequences, both for you, for everybody around you. My sin affects me and everybody around me, just like yours does. Okay? You don't live in a bubble. So let's strive to be like King Ahasuerus. Seek good, godly counsel and follow it. Remember what he did? He's angry. He's upset. He's full of wrath. And he goes to seven wise men who know the law and the judgment, and they know the times. And he says, what should I do? Seven men that picture for us the Word of God, especially Memucan, who is the spokesman. And he says, you need to do this and this. And he follows their counsel. It's what we've always said, isn't it? Read the Bible and do what it says. Seek wise counsel and follow it. It always comes back to that. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Know Him, follow Him. Follow God's prescribed counsel in the Scripture, and you will avoid making mistakes that have costly consequences. It's between you and God. Don't let somebody else's sin be an excuse for you to sin. Set your eyes upon Jesus. Follow that wise counsel, regardless of what the people around you do. Set your eyes upon Jesus and live for Him. All right? Let's pray. God, we love you and we thank you for our salvation.